1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Says, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished by the words of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. But have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. For the training of the body has a limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. In fact, we labor and strive for this because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of everyone, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let's pray. Father, as we come this evening, we know that you know every detail about everything that we've talked about tonight as far as the various prayer requests. And we do ask, Lord, as we place these things in your hands, that you would give grace in every situation, that you would be honored and glorified as the people that are going through these things, Tim and Marjorie and Regina and Dave and others and Chrissy. And I just pray, Father, that you would give them the grace and the peace that's necessary, that they may go through this in a way that's honoring and pleasing to you. Even those that are looking at surgery, as their heads get messed up with the medicine and things, even then that they would respond in a way that's honoring to you. We do ask that as we open your word this evening, that once again you would open our eyes and our ears, give us a heart that understands, that we may go forth and be involved in the ministry that you've called us to. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now it is interesting as you consider how God works things together. Because not knowing what Pastor was going to speak about this morning, Pastor not knowing until yesterday that I'd actually be speaking this evening. To hear this morning's message and then consider what we're going to be talking about this evening. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I will start this with a disclaimer. Some people think that this passage is talking about pastors, ministers. What I'd like you to understand is that God has called all of us to be involved in ministry, which is defined as, Pastor?
Anything done in the name of Jesus Christ for the benefit of another.
Look at that. Anything done in the name of Jesus Christ to meet the need of another. We're all called to that. There's no getting away from it. We think of pastors or missionaries as the ministers. Yeah, within our teaching job description, in our job description, we're going to be doing something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, hopefully to benefit other people. But the reality is no one gets away from this if you're born again. We've all been called. So when we look at this passage, though a lot of people think it applies to pastors and all that kind of stuff, I think this is my personal speculation, sanctified or otherwise, you can figure it out. But I think this applies to all of us. Okay, so starting in chapter 3, let's say verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now the one planting and the one watering are one in purpose, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building, according to God's grace that was given to me. I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay another foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it. because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved, yet it will be like an escape through fire. Again, most people think this is dealing with people that are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, therefore pastors, missionaries. And I just think that if we're all called to make disciples, we're all called to be involved in ministry, then you are either in that ministry, doing it in the name of Jesus Christ, or, if you will, in the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of God, or you're doing it in the flesh. There's a lot of ministry that goes on in the flesh. I mean, why wouldn't there be false teachers if everything done in ministry, quote unquote, was just done in the Spirit? All kinds of people have, whether they have any power or anything like that is irrelevant. There's a lot of people involved in, quote unquote, preaching the gospel that might not even be saved. I remember when I was in Bible college, there was one guy down in Oklahoma who saw a vision of Jesus lifting the hospital up on his shoulder and saying, "Look, I can handle this. I can handle whatever problem you have." And the plumbing was still sticking out of the ground. And I'm going, wow, this is a pretty detailed little vision here. We got another guy that swings his coat around and knocks people over. That's the power of the Spirit. It's kind of like, where does he even get the idea to do that? Or has he just not taken a shower in a long time? I don't know. But whole point being is there's a lot of people ministering false teachers. And Paul is talking to Timothy about false teachers. And we need to be about the business of making sure that we're ministering as God enables us, as he gifts us, as he calls us to, in the power of the Spirit, and in a way that brings glory to God, because one day we're going to give an account for the things we do in this body, whether they be good, glorifying to God, or bad, done in the flesh. If they're done in the power of the Spirit, good, glorifying to God, there's going to be a reward. And if you did it in the power of your flesh, hey, everybody, look at me. I can sing really good. Well, that was an opportunity to glorify God that you missed. So you lose the reward that you could have earned. You don't lose the other ones that you may have already earned. Okay? So with that in mind, number 14 here, qualities of an excellent minister. Now, again, Paul's talking to Timothy, obviously. Paul being a missionary pastor, Timothy being a young pastor, everybody's going to think minister here means that guy. If we're all called to ministry, the qualities of an excellent minister applies to you just as well as it does to a pastor. So letter A, servitude, and we find that there in 6b. Let me just read verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. So it's you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. This is the underlying theme of the entire epistle. You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Having discussed the inevitability of false teachers in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul now wants Timothy to know how to be a minister of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes it's just good to get away. A lot of the vacations that Lynn and I take mean that I have to do something at home. You know what I mean? I'm either in the garage building something or we're taking care of all kinds of little things around the house, just like everybody else. But that doesn't get you away from things and doesn't always necessarily give you opportunity to recreate. But when you go away, you can still miss the opportunity to recreate, but it does give you an opportunity to get away, refocus, rethink. And, so even though Dave's been in the hospital and I am sorry for Dave being in the hospital, but, we had some opportunity to do a little bit of recreation, if you will. And, it's interesting, for years as a minister, as a pastor, I've struggled with, boy, why won't people just listen? I mean, when I was in engineering school, they would have listened to me about building a bridge because, you know, I was studying building bridges. Now I've gone to school for the Bible and tell people about the Bible, and that's your opinion. And it got to the point where in the past I have struggled with, I'm just going to move to Montana and preach to the squirrels. I think they might listen a little bit better. It's interesting. God never did let me get to Montana. Yeah, it's all burned up. 40 out of 52 counties on fire last week, the first week we were up there. So it probably wouldn't have been good to go to Montana anyway. But and I'm not even sure if there's squirrels there. But whole point being is, who were these false teachers? Remember, they weren't people that were coming in from the outside. They were growing up on the inside. And Timothy is to talk to those within the body and help them spot them, help them see. And how are you going to do that? Well, how do they train people to recognize fake money? By looking at the real stuff over and over and over again. And that's what Paul is calling him to do here. He says, you'll be a good minister. The word good here is kalos, beautiful, good, valuable, or virtuous, or if you will, worthy. The word minister here is diakonos. He's an attendant, a waiter at the table or in other menial duties, especially a Christian teacher or and pastor, technically a deacon or deaconess, deacon, minister, or servant. Not used here in the technical sense, but in the general sense that applies to all. So the deacon, the word deacon here is not the deacon of the church, but any servant of the Lord. So you can be a good servant of the Lord as you understand what Paul's teaching here. And number three there, it's contrasted, the word deacon is contrasted with the word doulos, which has the idea of submission, where diakonos has the idea of serviceability or usefulness. How many of you have seen Thomas the Train? What's one of the big themes of Thomas the Train? Each train wants to be useful. Where do we get any concept of who we are so often? I mean, why do men become workaholics? Because they get a sense, well, money might be one motivation, but they also get a sense of, I have some value because I actually accomplished something. Where working with the kids at home, when you get home, I don't know what to do with these guys. You know, I just want to put Velcro on them and stick them on the wall or something like that. But the reality is God does call us to be useful servants. Letter C, a good minister of Jesus Christ, the one who will determine the worth or value of our ministry's usefulness. So again, it reminds us we're going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account. How? He is going to measure the value of our work, the things that we've done for Him, or our ministry, if you will. If we've done it in the name of Jesus, if it was to someone else's benefit, or were we doing it for our own benefit? I want to feel good about myself, so I'll do this, and other people will think I'm something too, that kind of a thing. And so you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. He warns of error in the first part there, letter A, if you point these things out to the brothers. What are those things? Well, let's go back to verse 1, chapter 4. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from the food that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing should be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, since it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. So within the false teaching, as we discussed 3 weeks back, four weeks back now, sorry about that, there was going to be various things. Let me see. You're going to be single and demand abstinence from the foods that God created, which, what does it say? These things were meant to be eaten to be received with thanksgiving. That was part of their thing. But notice back there in verse 1, where does all of this teaching come from? Well, we're going to have some that are going to depart from the truth or from the faith, and they're going to pay attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Where might we see that kind of thing today? Now, some of you are going to want to say the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. No, no. Where might we see that kind of thing in the church where there's doctrines of demons? Catholic, Pentecostal. A lot of TV ministry. See, you guys are reaching out. I want you to come back in. I know these people all claim to be part of the faith, but the reality is a Catholic may be saved, but the Catholic Church doctrine is cultish. Okay, it doesn't believe in faith in Christ alone for salvation. So it's a cult, just like Jehovah's Witnesses. Ah, within legalism. That's something you'll see in the church. Another thing, we have a counseling ministry here. Why? Well, if you look at the passages in Scripture, a lot of the times when it's talking about the fleshly problems, it's not talking about how they act out there. It's talking to us. Okay? And man has decided somewhere in the rush that they need to solve man's problems without God. And I know you've heard it all before. I know some of you disagree with it. Okay, that's your problem. But psychology. I mean, when you think about the guys who started that, they were all in seminary, decided to step away from that and develop their own program to help people. And if you know anything about Freud at all, here he is, father's a minister, and he went to college to be a minister. This guy, he's kind of whacked out in a lot of areas, okay? And yet, a lot of the things that he teaches, we find in the church, in Christian counseling. Not in biblical counseling, in Christian counseling. They want to take some of that psychology because, see, psychology is a science. And that guy wears a white coat or whatever, and we bow down to it. No, that's introducing, if you will, doctrines of demons into the church. This is one of the reasons why we have a biblical counseling ministry here. And again, I recognize that not everybody in the church agrees with me. That's okay. You can be wrong. We'll find out later. Okay? And I'm not trying to be arrogant here. Just trying to help you understand. How about spanking kids? Well, according to God, it is. Now, it doesn't have to be the only way you discipline children. But when they are foolish, they're openly rebellious, it's the rod of correction that drives foolishness from their heart. And yet, what do we find in the church? Many parents who will not spank their children because they've believed the incoming doctrine from outside of the church. It's in the church, even being taught in the church. Lynn was talking to Rachel. She goes to MOFS over there at First Baptist in O'Fallon. That's not meant to say that MOFS is bad or First Baptist of O'Fallon is bad. But they have visiting speakers, and one of the ladies was basically saying that, yeah, spanking's not good in this day and age. You know, that's a cultural old thing. Kind of like, I'm sorry, when has your opinion outweighed God's word? But that's the kind of thing we see in the church. And so therefore, if we're going to deal with error, we need to understand it. Notice it says, even in a positive ministry, there's a place for warnings, an essential element of ministry. Now, the reason why we start here is because so often when you start warning people about things, you're being negative. I want something to make me happy. Well, being negative or warning people is important. Notice it says, if you instruct, the word is hupotithemi, to remind, to suggest, literally to lay before, to open it up before them. It doesn't have the idea of commanding or forcing obedience. It refers to gentle, humble persuasion. The present tense indicates that he is continually to warn. Timothy is to continually warn the people of the error. It's also a reoccurring theme in Paul's ministry. He warned the elders of Ephesus in chapter 20 of Acts. And what happened? Exactly what he told them was going to happen, because someone wasn't there to continually remind them, and they started receiving some of that stuff from outside, brought it into the church, and all of a sudden you've got guys that are going off the deep end. Number two there, he did not give details of the error, just tried building their faith in God's word. And so within the warning, there's going to be the, hey, let's go back to God's word. What does it say? If you instruct in these things, number two, the things that he warned about in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, or if you will, Timothy is to continually warn of the dangers of unbiblical, demonic doctrines spread by false teachers. I can't remember how long ago it was. We don't necessarily agree with the whole concept of speaking in tongues in this church. We know that some have been here, maybe are here, that do, and that's fine. If one were going to do it, they really need to do it the way 1 Corinthians talks about. But we're not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. There are lots of brothers and sisters in Christ that they go down that path, and it's kind of like, hey, that's between you and God, and we'll let you and him figure it out when the time comes. But in the meantime, what other kinds of things have sprung from that? Well, back in the day, there were many of the charismatic churches, if you've never spoken in tongues, you can't be saved. Well, obviously, where did that come from? Everybody's got to be like us. And without picking on them, because some of us fundamentalists have done the same thing. You have to agree with us on every fine point, or else you're not even a brother. And it's, you know, that's why I say it's I Fight Christians Anywhere. That's not what IFCA stands for. But it's one of those things where Christians do an awful lot of fighting because we don't agree with each other. Well, back in the day, there was a time when, forget the speaking in tongues, there was holy laughter. So if the Spirit came upon you, you just started laughing. And if you didn't laugh, you weren't saved. Well, that moved into holy barking like a dog, holy vomiting. This is stuff that came into the church. I mean, wow, how on earth? Well, that's how easy it is if we're not warning people of error, how easy it is to grab hold of some of that stuff. Yeah. Yeah, until they get bit. And I mean, some people still do that. You've seen it on 60 Minutes or something like that. And that's nice. As if snakes are regularly handled, they normally won't bite you. And they just soon not waste their poison on you if they're familiar with you. That's for eating something. And you're too big. Unless you run into an anaconda, and then he's not poisonous. He just swallow you. Moving right along here. Timothy is to continually warn of the dangers of unbiblical demonic doctrine spread by false teachers. Number three, who's he supposed to warn? The brethren. Brothers in Christ. You know, once again, pastor's been saying this for years, and I kind of picked up on it somewhere in the rush. It's kind of like, oh, I just figured, you know, if you would concentrate on walking in the Spirit, and I concentrated on walking in the Spirit, that'd kind of fix everything. It doesn't work that way. We need each other. We're one big family. Hopefully happy. At times, maybe not so much. But that's why we need each other. We were talking with our kids today. Well, a couple of the kids. We're so glad that our kids have grown up and they're friends. We know kids that have grown up and just don't even like each other. And they were talking about how that might have happened. And they gave all kinds of good reasons. But here was one of the reasons why it happened. Because Dad said, no. You're not going to be that way. We're a family. And because we're a family, we may fight once in a while, but we're going to deal with that, and we're going to get back to loving each other. And so he's talking to the brethren, and those are the ones that he's warning. Letter B, the children of God are not to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. When you're in Bible college, there's lots of spiritual things to say, and like bachelor to the rapture. Did you ever say that when you were in Bible college? Oh, you were already married when you went to Bible college. Yeah, I was going to be a bachelor to the rapture until I picked up Lynn on the side of the road. One of the ones was, you know, how you doing today? Well, I'm hanging in there. Ties hang in there. They're blown about by every wind of doctrine. You don't want to be like that. You want to be standing on the rock. Oh, boy. But the reality is, you can be tossed to and fro by the various things that come along if you're not grounded in the Word of God. And so you see that in Ephesians 4:14. The only way to deal with false satanic teaching is to be strong in the Word, 1 John 2:14. Talk to you little children, talk to you young men, talk to you fathers, And he gives various reasons. But for the young men, they were strong in the word. Someone complained one day because I had in my sermon talked about one of the labels that psychology uses. And I'm not saying that there isn't a problem just because there's a label. It's just the label is put on it, so therefore you have no responsibility for it anymore. You just take the medicine and your brain shrinks over the next 20 years and everything will be okay. I'm not saying that there isn't a problem. But when there's a problem, do we need the medication because you have a chemical imbalance per se that they can't measure, that they can't prove? They don't know what normal is, and I obviously don't fit into that picture. But whole point being, they got upset because I said something about that, and I said, look, either God's word has everything we need for life and godliness, or it doesn't. If you've got an organic problem, nothing wrong with seeing a doctor. Nothing wrong with taking some medicine. I have to take high blood pressure medicine. I just assume not, but there's consequences to that. Okay? So I take it. I don't have a problem with taking medicine when there's something physically wrong with you. But when it comes to the concept of psychology, when I know it's based on false science, it's not things they can measure or prove. It's what they say. And it's nice. Got some good theory in there. But if God's word doesn't give us everything that we need for life and godliness, then maybe we need something else. But if it does, then maybe we ought to start here and work out from there. And that's the whole idea here. You got to be strong in the word. Number four there, the responsibility of spiritual leadership. Let me read you a small paragraph here in John MacArthur's New Testament commentary on 1 Timothy. Says the failure to think biblically and theologically has cost the church dearly. It has allowed the infiltration of all sorts of error. That in turn has led to the churches becoming confused and weak. Convictionless preaching, and he really picks on the pastors here. I don't like it because I don't agree with him. We're not like this, are we? Convictionless preaching, consisting of watered-down teaching, platitudes, and weak theology, has replaced doctrinally strong expositional preaching. The resulting legacy has been one of charismatic confusion, psychological encroachment, mysticism, even psychic and occultic influence. Much of that chaos has been attributed directly to the failure of pastors to think critically and preach with conviction. So many pastors have failed to draw the line clearly between truth and error and build their people up in the rich and sound doctrine of God's word. Such weak preachers are often said to compensate by having some call a pastor's heart. A pastor's heart, however, is not measured by how a good man is at petting sheep, but how well he protects them from wolves and feeds them so they grow to be mature and strong. So you see that pastors definitely have a responsibility when it comes to warning the flock of error, teaching them good, strong stuff so that they might stand in the day of trouble. Letter B, God holds spiritual leaders accountable. In Ezekiel chapter 3, this is where God calls Ezekiel and says, look, you're going to be my watchman. And if I tell you to go and talk to that person about their wickedness and you don't go talk to them, I'm going to hold you accountable for their blood, which I'm sitting there going, you know. Now, if you go talk to them and they don't listen, well, then their blood's on their own head. Now, a lot of people think, well, that was just to Ezekiel. Well, notice letter C here. Paul believed that this applied in his day. In Acts 18:6, it says, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. Now, why on earth would he say that if Ezekiel was only talking to Ezekiel? See, I think he understood. I'm responsible to share the gospel or to teach truth to whoever God brings into my life. And if I don't, and then they die in their sin, well, that's going to be one of those loss of reward type things. Because, of course, if God's holding you responsible for this person's blood, does that mean you lose your salvation? Obviously not, but loss of opportunity to glorify God. You didn't do it, so you lose that reward. And so So he moved on to the Gentiles at that point. In 2 Timothy 4, 1-5, he tells Timothy to be faithful to the ministry to which he was called. And then, of course, letter C, he not only needs to be a servant, he needs to warn of error, he needs to be a student of the Scripture. It says, nourished by the words of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. The word nourish there is in trepho, to educate, to nourish up in. And it's a present tense participle. Again, probably doesn't mean anything, but what it comes down to is the continual experience of being nourished. I have read the whole Bible cover to cover probably 25 times or more. Some passages, some books in the Bible I've read 50 times or more. It's very easy when you've done something like that to say, yeah, I've read this before. It's boring. I've read it so many, I know what it says. It's very easy to get that way. And as a pastor, of course, I can't. But here's the thing. As a Christian, neither can you. You can never come to the point where, I've read that before. I don't need that today. So need to constantly be nourishing yourself in the Word of God. And notice it says, in the words of faith. If you will, it's the body of truth contained in the Scripture. Because the Word of God is inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it is profitable for doctrine, that's for teaching you, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Being nourished in it works in one's life. Having been to Bible college, been a pastor for a period of time, I've been amazed that when I look back over the last 5 years, it's kind of like, wow, I learned a bunch of stuff in this last 5 years. Well, I said that 5 years ago, too. Oh, guess what? I said it 10 years ago. It's amazing how you keep on learning as long as you keep on studying and being in the Word. Notice, to be an approved workman who is not ashamed, you've got to be in the Word. You've got to learn to study it correctly. Number two there, to be blessed, bearing fruit, having green leaves, being prosperous. Pastor talked about this morning in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that doesn't walk according to the counsel of the ungodly. He's not taking in whatever the world's telling him. Okay. And then he's not sitting in or he's not standing in the way of sinners, having done what the world said. Now he kind of feels out here in the midst of the desert, if you will, not sitting in the seat of the scornful. Now he's living in bitterness because life didn't work out the way he thought it was going to, because they told him, if you do this, this will really kind of, well, it's not like that. But he takes pleasure in the law of the Lord and he meditates on it day and night. The idea there, like in Romans 2, don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So you, because you have the Word of God in you, you've taken time to meditate on it, chew on it, if you will, and burp it back up and chew on it some more, get it down to the second stomach, you know, like a cow. That's the idea of meditating. You're able to, in every situation, what would God want in this situation? And then you make decisions accordingly because you know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in that situation. So that's the idea there. And then, of course, John 15:1-8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. You'll ask whatever you want. It'll be given to you. Because why? What are you going to be asking for? I noticed a couple of lottery billboards on the way through South Dakota. $132 million for this one and $84 for that one. Ooh, let's buy a ticket. Let's buy a ticket and ask God. Well, let's not even buy a ticket. Let's just ask God. No, you're going to be aligned with him as you ask because you've been in the Word. The Word's in you. You know what to ask for. Number four there, to renew your mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans 12:2. And so he's going to be nourished in the Word of faith and the good doctrine. The word doctrine there is teaching, teaching that is firmly rooted in and yielded from properly interpreting Scripture. And let's understand that there are times when, as we read Scripture, an application comes to mind. That's not the interpretation, that's the application. And this time you may do it that way. Next time God may give you a different application. One of the complaints that I've heard in the past is we don't really deal with a lot of application. Well, we deal with some application, usually general in form. Why? Because if we say one thing is the application, someone's going to walk away thinking, I don't got to do that because I don't got that problem, when there's an application for that person too. So there's a general application that we may teach, and then you've got to be listening to the Spirit of God to find out what specifically He wants to deal with on you. But we need to properly interpret Scripture. Letter B there, exegetical study develops one's biblical or systematic theology, not vice versa. As we go into the Scripture and we pull out what it says, then we develop our biblical or systematic theology. We don't start with our systematic theology and then read into. That would be eisegesis. Exegesis is, what is it saying? We're looking to pull that out. And though we may do some exegetical preaching here, the reality is as you're studying the Word of God, what are the three questions that you're supposed to ask when you do your devotions? What does it say? What does it mean? What's that? What will it do to change me? Or what is it? How does it apply to my life? Okay, that's the idea of exegetical study. That's something that all of us can do. Now, if you're young in the Lord, your application may be relatively new in your thinking. If you're older in the Lord, you may get a whole lot deeper in that whole thing, and that's totally okay. So number four, which you have carefully followed. Timothy learned good doctrine from his mother and grandmother. I don't know about you, but When we get together as a family and we talk about how close the kids might be or how they've turned out and laugh at them because of it, we think, give a lot of reasons and stuff like that. I know that my wife had a great deal to do with that. Okay, just like in Timothy's life, his dad, as far as we know, he's not in the picture. Mom and Graham had an awful lot to do with Timothy growing up to be a godly young man. And even if dad is in the picture, mom has a lot of influence. Ladies, even in your husband's life, please never consider that you don't have an influence. Well, I say it and he doesn't listen to me. I know. We're very selective in our hearing. The reality is we hear you. It goes in and bounces around. And when we're alone with God, God doesn't let it go away. So you don't have to say it a whole lot of times. You might have to say it more than once, but the reality is we do hear you. It's just now we got to figure out how I'm going to do. Moving right along. Notice letter B, Paul would also have taught him in 2 Timothy 1:13. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, and the things that you have heard from me. Look, Paul was in the business of discipling Timothy in everyday life. Here's why we're doing it this way. Here's what God's word says, and here's why we're doing it this way. So we need to be about the same thing as Pastor talked this morning. Letter D, a good servant avoids influences of unholy teaching. He says, but reject, verse 7a, but have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Or in the New King James, but reject profane and old wives' fables. The word reject there is yeah, you can see it. It means to decline or shun, avoid, refuse, reject, to put away. In 2 Timothy 2:23 says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. When I was young in my faith and in Bible college, I was very good at picking up all of the arguments and stuff like that, so that when it came time to witness to somebody, I loved getting into discussions about Jesus because I could blow just about anybody out of the water. Didn't see too many of them saved, but I blew them out of the water. avoid those things. Or Titus 3:10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. But notice, if you're going to reject, on the flip side, you've got to be strong in the Word. It keeps on going back to that. Now, what are you rejecting? You're rejecting profane. It says the word profane there is bebelos, accessible, as by crossing the doorway, by implication of Jewish notions, heathenish, wicked, profane persons. How many of you grew up believing in ghosts? A couple of you, okay. I saw The Exorcist when I was like 16 years old. That'll put a crimp in your hair for a couple of weeks. I grew up watching old horror movies with my dad. My dad would have us on weekends. We lived in foster homes. And when we went with him on weekends, if we weren't in the bar, we were in front of the TV and old horror movies. And, you know, as a young kid, I pretty well figured out how to beat The Mummy. He can't run that fast. Same with Frankenstein. Dracula, you have a cross, you're good. Wooden stake, you know. One that I couldn't figure out how to beat was the werewolf. And that scared me so much as a little kid that when I was a teenager, I had a dream. There was a werewolf, okay? And now I came to faith when I was 21. I haven't believed in werewolves in a long time. But the reality is those things come into a person's life. They hang on for a while, okay? And a lot of people, they come into faith with a lot of unbiblical things in their heads. There's no such things as ghosts, okay? People die and they either lift up their eyes in torment or they're absent from the body, present with the Lord. Those are the two choices. Nobody's hanging around and saying boo, okay? That's one of many common or profane heathenish things, if you will. It refers to anything that is contrary to the Word of God. Again, always comes back to the Word of God. If you're strong in the Word of God, you're going to reject those profane things. And the other thing here is old wives' fables. In 2 Timothy 4:4, it says, "And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Now, in Paul's day, women didn't have the educational opportunities that men had. Okay? So when he says old wives' fables, he's not picking on women, not saying that women are dumber than men. It's just, this was a, notice it says, so came the saying because no educated man would believe such a thing. It's an old wives' fable. You know, women, they don't have the educational opportunity, therefore they're ignorant. They believe things like that, but an educated man wouldn't. And so it's not a put down on women as much as a put down on how they were treated. Now, you'll notice at the bottom of the page here, I've missed a lot of information. That's what happens when you drive for 14 hours in 2 days. because I actually have a fifth page, you don't. So you might keep that page available. Letter E, he disciplines himself for godliness. The word here is to exercise yourself. It's gymnazo, to practice naked in the games, to train or to exercise. Now, again, remember Greek culture, human body wasn't an ugly thing. And when they were wrestling out there, they were naked. Okay, they weren't even wearing a loincloth, so that's where the word comes from. And it's where we get the word gymnasium or gymnastics. It speaks of rigorous, strenuous, self-sacrificing training. There are times when you go to the gym, you wonder if a lot of the mentality of some of the people that go to the gym is not Greek in nature because it seems as though they wear as little as they can, but that's not really what that means. Now notice they are exercising or disciplining themselves toward godliness. The word godliness is Eusebia. Piety, the gospel scheme, godliness, holiness. It was used in Paul's day by the Greek philosophers, the Platonists. They said that this word was the right conduct in regard to the gods. The Stoics, knowledge of how God should be worshipped. They were some of the legalists of their day. Lucian said it described one who loved the gods. And Xenophon, where we get xenophobe, described one who was wise concerning the gods. Godliness is a right attitude and response toward the true Creator God. It's a preoccupation from the heart with holy and sacred realities. It is a respect for what God, what is due to God, and it is the highest of all virtues. As Jerry Bridges says in Respectable Sins, it's including God in your thinking, regardless of what's going on. So when Dave goes into the hospital and they finally figure out what's wrong with him, I know that God is in control. I know that we're not going to make it out to the Yellowstone Park. I'm sorry that you guys have to do that. Hey, not even an issue. This is where God has us right now. So until he changes the plans, and he did for us a couple of days ago, he hasn't yet changed those for Dave. God's still in control. Okay? And so spiritual self-discipline is the key to godly living. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about buffeting his body, so that when I preach to others, I myself wouldn't become a castaway. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So notice, we're actually involved in this process. And 2 Timothy 2:3-5, "Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." So all of us need to be about the business of exercising ourselves toward godliness. And he goes on and gives a why for, if you will. He says, "For bodily exercise profits a little." The idea is it profits in this life. When I'm in the gym and I'm talking to some of the older guys, they're not intending on becoming like Arnold. Okay? "I want to pump you up." No, they're actually looking at quality of life. The body is falling apart as we get older, and you keep moving so that you can keep moving. Because if you stop somewhere in a rush, you're going to stop. Okay? And so it profits in this life. But godliness is profitable for all things. It says, having the promise of life. It is profitable for the soul as well as for the body. It's profitable for the present that now is, the promise of life that now is, and also for the future and of that which is to come. You shouldn't be putting physical activity down. In fact, pastor's gotten to the point where instead of just sitting at his desk, he now stands up in front of one of these things, a little wooden one in his office, and reads his books and does his studies in a standing position. Why? Because he's getting old and falling apart, and right? And realize, look, you got to move. Bodily exercise profits in this life. But godliness profits not only in this life. Remember the guy that meditates on God's word? He's like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That seems to indicate that there's blessings in living the way God wants us to live here, as well as someday when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? He moves on to "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." Paul uses this in 1 Timothy 1:15. He's basically saying it's self-evident. It's an obvious statement. It is so common that everyone knows that it's the truth. And he's referring back to verse 8. Now, in verse 8, he says bodily exercise profits a little. Everybody knows that. But godliness profits not only now, but in the future. And then, of course, the sixth one is he's committed to hard work. An excellent minister is not only a heavenly pursuit and therefore requires divine power, but it is also an earthly task and therefore requires hard work. An excellent ministry, not a minister. He says, "For to this end," in verse 10 there, he says, "In fact, we labor and strive," in this version, in the New King James, "for to this end, we both labor and strive." This connects verse 10 with verse 8. The goal of laboring and suffering reproach or striving, depending on what your version says, is godliness. The word for labor there is kapiao, to feel fatigue, to work hard, to labor, toil, to be wearied to the point of exhaustion. And the word for strive is agony zadomai, to struggle, to compete for a prize, to contend with the adversary, to endeavor to accomplish something, to fight, to labor, to fervently strive. And it's where we get the word agonize. It means to engage in the struggle. The first one's talking about being tired from being engaged. The second one talks about being engaged. There are two reasons for the hard work are found in 2 Corinthians 5, 9-11. That's where we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10, and unbelievers will face God's eternal punishment, verse 11. I don't know how many times I've heard Christian people tell me, my neighbor's a good person. Is he saved? Well, he's a Catholic. So therefore, he must be good. Therefore, he's going to go to heaven. I've got some good neighbors. I imagine I have some not so good ones, too. Yesterday, Kenny, the guy that lives down the street, Poppy's foster dad, he washed my house so that I can paint it. And he had his cousin with him. Well, his cousin is an usher at his church. I go, so if you die today, you go in heaven? I mean, hey, he goes to church, right? If you die today, you go in heaven? I hope so. Well, if you die today, why should God let you into heaven? Well, he shouldn't. Okay, he's got something right. I mean, a lot of Christians don't get that part right. well, why shouldn't he? Oh. So, a review of the gospel, and Kenny and Chris are supposed to come to church someday. I've heard that so many times, you know, that kind of thing. But it is one of those things where, look, Chris and Kenny, if they die today, they're not going to heaven. They are going to hell, Hades, whatever you want to call it, until one day when they're let out, stand before the great white throne, at which point they will be cast into hell or the pit, a lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And that's why we need to be laboring and striving for godliness, so that we can be his lights. Notice he says, because we trust in. An excellent minister lives in hope. We trust. The word is elpidzo, to expect or confide, to have hope, to trust. The perfect tense indicates something done in the past with continuing results in the presence, in the present. You know, it's been 36 years ago that I trusted in Jesus Christ, but it has continuing results today. And now, have there been times when I've kind of gotten away from it and then been come back to it? Sure. That's unfortunately the process of sanctification that we go through. But it's something that happened in the past that has continuing results. And we are saved in hope, Romans 8:24. So we live in hope. If you're struggling with sin, my first question would be, is where's your eyes? Are they on the hope that you have in Christ Jesus, or are they on whatever desires might be floating around in your body? And you'll find that they're on what you want. Okay? And if you're struggling with depression, okay, what do you want? And there may be organic reasons for depression. If you go to the scripture and see where David's depressed, it has nothing to do with organic reasons. Usually has something to do with the fact that he did something wrong. Okay? And now he's dealing with the guilt, the shame. And when he comes back to God, Psalm 51, what do we got? We got a return unto me, the joy of my salvation happens. Okay? Excuse me. Number four, the living God. Because we trust in the living God. Frequently used in the Old Testament in contrast to dead idols. You can see the verses listed there in number one. It's an excellent minister. We do not serve dead idols for earthly rewards, but the living God for eternal heavenly rewards. And let's face it, we may not even be thinking about the reward, okay? But when we have our hope in the living God, we know that someday we're going to give an account, and we want to hear, well done, okay? That would be reward enough for most of us, I'm pretty sure. Letter B, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now, immediately, some of you are Calvinists. You're going to jump into limited atonement, unlimited atonement. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. Okay, notice here, there are various views. Some teach universalism. All men will be saved. Rob Bell wrote a book a few years back called Love Wins. Even the people that go to hell, God's going to go down there, have a talk with them, and they're going to come up to high school heaven. The rest of us that have trusted Christ, we're going to be in college heaven. So everyone's ultimately going to get saved. This violates Scripture, and Scripture doesn't contradict itself. Notice, those that reject God will be sentenced to hell, Revelation 20:14-15. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Your good Catholic neighbor, if he doesn't trust Christ, and Catholics are hard to talk to because they think they're trusting Christ. you let the Spirit of God work that one out. But the reality is if they're believing Catholic doctrine, they're going to die and go to hell. Okay? Those that reject God will suffer eternal punishment away from the presence of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. Jesus repeatedly spoke of the reality of hell. They will be cast into outer darkness where the worm shall not die, the fire shall not be quenched, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When I was in Bible college, we did a multimedia presentation of the book of Revelation, singing and pictures and all that kind of stuff and acting. And there was a 2-minute session where things were going on. They were reciting scripture and there was a bunch of people and the flames were behind them on the multimedia screens. A bunch of people sitting there going, I can't remember exactly what they were reciting, but they were reciting the same line over and over and over again. And it took a little bit less than 2 minutes. And people complained that that was too much. It was too intense. Less than 2 minutes watching these people burn in hell. And they weren't even burning in hell. You know what I mean? Whoa. But the reality is the Bible teaches it. Some teach that Christ potentially died for all, but his death is only effective for those who believe. That's another way that people look at it. The key word here in this passage is especially. The word melista, most, chiefly, most of all, especially. It means to some extent all get experienced the same kind of salvation. So he's the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. Those who believe are getting saved just like the ones that aren't believers. No, let me finish, okay? It's not a matter of salvation unto eternal life. Okay, notice the word salvation, saved, or savior are used in a variety of senses. We're dealing with the difference in degree, not kind. Okay, we're not talking about eternal. We're talking about how much of this salvation do they get. The word savior is used in a lesser sense, to deliver. You can see all those verses in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it has the same sense, a lot of verses there. The word to save is used in the Gospels referring to physical healing. See what I mean by the words are used in different ways? So therefore, when we come to this verse, we see that God gives common grace to all men. And one of the common graces is he doesn't instantly judge them for sin. He provides many of their needs. It rains on the just and the unjust alike, right? So that's what he's talking about here when it talks about him being the Savior of all men, but especially to those who believe. Does God not deliver unsaved people from some of the problems that they get themselves into? Sure he does. He lets it rain on their property, on the unsaved farmer's property, just like he does the saved farmer's property. So that's the idea there. It's not dealing with limited atonement, unlimited atonement, etc. Letter G, the excellent minister, the good servant of Jesus Christ, teaches with authority. Number one, Paul commands. He says, command and teach these things. The word command here is paragelo, to transmit a message, to charge, to command, to declare. This is a call to obedience by one in authority. Now, the reason why this whole thing gets me a little bit is because I recently saw a video. John MacArthur was asked, what kind of authority do pastors have in the church? And he said, absolutely none at all. And I'm sitting there going, okay, I know what you're saying, but could you be a little bit more clear? Because I have no authority other than that which you will give. And, of course, even then, what should it be based on? We've been talking about it all night. God's Word. Notice he is going to command and teach. The word teach there is didasco, to teach. It has the idea of passing on truth. These things. What things? What Paul is teaching here in verses 6 through 10. Everything that God commands, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, as you're going, make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. God now commends all men everywhere to repent. I think I told you earlier that I was in the train station for a steam train that goes over the mountain between Keystone and Hill City up there in the Black Hills. And they had some music playing, and I was playing my trumpet to the music, you know, whatever it was. I knew the tune. And people are looking all over the place to find out where that tune was coming from. Because they heard the radio and they hear this tune. And I looked up and realized, oh, they're all wanting to know what's going on. So I said, don't worry, if that was the trumpet of the Lord, I'd be gone already. That was just me. Get some strange looks from people when that happens. Did they believe me? Yeah, because I kept on doing it. When we come back here, God now commands people everywhere to repent. You know, what do you think they thought when I said, if that was the trumpet of the Lord, I'd be gone? Probably didn't, but at the same time, trumpet of the Lord, he'd be gone. What do you think he meant by that? Opportunity for the Spirit of God. Now, that was the first thing that came to my mind, and that's usually what comes out of my mouth, right, Pastor? There's no filter, so. excuse me. Notice it also says that God commands all to hear and obey His Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. And what does Jesus say? Everyone needs to repent. Now, if you go back to that small section on page 2, I'm going to talk about authority just for a moment. I know we're running a little bit later tonight, but we'll be done real quick. I got 5 lines. The question is on what basis is a minister's authority? Again, when you're talking about a bucket of monkeys and they're all sinners, which one has authority? They're all in the same boat, right? Or all in the same bucket, if you will. Pastor and I, being sinners, yes, saved by grace, children of grace, we're no different than you in that you're a bunch of sinners that are children of grace also if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what authority do we have? Well, notice letter A. You can't because you don't have these notes, but you can write it down. The authority of the Word of God. Okay? I have authority because God said this. It's not my opinion that you should witness. It is God's commandment that you should witness. And so therefore, as I'm declaring truth to you, there's authority in what I say because God said it. Okay? Letter B, proper interpretation of God's word. When we look at Scripture, if I tell you you shouldn't eat bacon, do I have any authority? You shouldn't shop on Saturdays. Okay? I've heard these things in this church by believers, and they're welcome to not participate in those activities. Because if that would go against their conscience, it would be wrong for them to do it. But to come up with a rule, you guys shouldn't eat bacon. That would be wrong because God says it's something that, well, He didn't make it, but He gave us the process. It's written on a paper in the Bible someplace, how to make bacon. But, you know, we're to receive it with thanksgiving. Move on. Or if the Sabbath, we have a Sabbath rest available to us as we walk in the Spirit. Has nothing to do with Saturday. Or shopping on Saturday. Okay? So, proper interpretation of God's Word. Letter C. A concern for the truth of God's Word is upheld and, if necessary, enforced by church discipline. When we talk about authority, I remember, well, shortly after we got back from Brazil, one lady gave to another lady the abuses of spiritual authority in the church, a book. And, of course, both of those ladies felt as though somehow the church had been spiritually abusive to them. It's really a shame because the reality is if you don't listen to the Word of God or the warnings of the people of God that God brings into your life, what should result? There should be some kind of discipline that follows through. And if we understand that God's Word says, and you don't want to listen to God's word, ultimately you're going to have to deal with some of those consequences, then you can boldly speak what God's word says because you know it's going to be followed up on. That's the idea there. Letter D, the knowledge that we preach not to please men, but God. I think as you look at your pastors, you hopefully understand our desire is that God is pleased with what comes out of our mouths. I know we don't always get that one right. The reality is we're not here trying to tickle people's ears. We're here to teach truth. Some people appreciate that. Some people don't. But that's why we have authority, because we're here to please God and we're using His word. We're not trying to start a cult. We're going to wave our jackets around and see how many people we can knock over, things like that. But authority is based totally on God's word, not because I'm a pastor. Any questions or thoughts? Fantastic. Clear as mud. Yes. What does it mean? And how does it apply to my life? Or what does it mean to me? Or how is it going to change me? So if I get to the scripture that says that you should steal no longer, but work with your hands that you may have something to give to those who have need. Well, if I've been stealing, what should I do? Not just stop. Work so that I can give others so that they won't have to steal too. So if there's a change that needs to be needs to come about, you know, James chapter 1 does the same kind of thing. Laying aside all superfluity of naughtiness. Remember that verse? Laying aside all that remains of wickedness. Well, how do you know that? What was your response to the trial that God brought into your life? Oh, yeah, yeah. Lay that aside. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Well, which is able to change you. So is there something that needs to change? Yeah, the next time someone pulls in front of me in traffic, I'm not to flip him off anymore. No more. No, now I have to say, God bless you. And no, I don't flip people off. I just say it. Okay? Let's close in prayer and we'll let you go. Father, again, we do thank you for your love and your care for us. We thank you for your word that you've given us. We do ask, Lord, that I'm sure every one of us feels as though we could spend more time in it. We need to spend more time in it. Many times we feel as though we're so busy. I would pray, Lord, that you might give us grace to take that extra minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes, that we might be running around and accomplishing nothing. And remember who you are and what you've given to us, that we might learn to live according to the power of your Spirit, ministering to others for their benefit, that you would be glorified in our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, you are dismissed. Lord willing, see some of you on Wednesday.